Good morning. It is great to be here. I think I'm on. I believe I'm on. It's good to be with you. I'm from Franklin, West Virginia. My wife Linda is here with me this morning. I've known this church ever since it started. It's been a while since I've been here, but I know many faces, some of your faces here. It's good to be back. Franklin is 100 miles due north and then 40 miles west from Harrisonburg, Virginia. And the sister church, Living Faith Church, I send your greetings from our church. Josh Blunt, who's from this area, is also a pastor of our church, as is Brad Mitchell. And we are just glad to be a sister church to your church here. If you would turn to Isaiah 50, verse 10, today's going to be a topical message. It's going to be a little bit different than what you're used to if you attend here regularly. It's a topical message that I've been asked to speak about. But I want to start with this verse on Isaiah 50, 10. Just one verse. We're going to look at several places. So if you turn to Isaiah 50, verse 10, we're going to read that verse together. The subject Bruce has asked me to speak about today is battling spiritual doubt. And so by necessity, it's going to be a topical message. And also this message will include some autobiographical elements. So let's read Isaiah 50, verse 10. And the title of this message is Trusting God in the Darkness. Isaiah writes these words, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." Let's read that again together. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." Now, I'm going to talk today about spiritual doubt. And doubt can have many causes, but I want to address today doubt that springs out of an intense or prolonged trials that we face in our lives. I'd rather be talking about joy. And the Christian life isn't all about suffering, but we're going to talk about suffering today. In heaven, we only talk about joy. But in this life, we must talk about suffering. Let's talk about this issue. So we're going to look at doubt today. And I'd like to pray, too, before we begin, just ask God to help me and to help us each where we're at to hear God's word. So would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of the folks who are here. And Lord, this morning, as we look at your word and as we look at this topic, spiritual doubt, I pray that you will help me to speak clearly. And I pray that you'll give us each ears to hear. And Holy Spirit, might you apply this word to each one where they are, where they've experienced suffering, whether they are experiencing suffering and doubt now or whether they will. Lord, I pray that you'll use this word for your glory and for their good. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do want to say before I start, because it's one message, we obviously can't cover everything about the topic of doubt and suffering. And I'm sure some of you have suffered or are experiencing suffering now that's probably greater than I've experienced. And you probably endured it with much greater godliness than me. So this isn't the end all about suffering and doubt, but I hope this will serve you this morning as we look at spiritual doubt, and particularly the spiritual doubt that comes from prolonged or intense trials. Biblical faith ultimately comes down to two fundamental issues. Number one, is there a God? Is there a sovereign God who rules this world? That's got to be there for us to have faith. Secondly, is this God trustworthy? Is this God thoroughly good? And is he personally involved in the world so that I can completely trust him with my life? And if you look in Hebrews 12:6, you're going to see this. Hebrews 11:6, you're going to see this verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must, first of all, believe that he exists. There's the issue of sovereignty. And that he is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, that he's good, that he's sovereign, that he's good. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And those two elements are foundational to having a living, vital faith. My personal struggle with doubt has resolved around two situations, one chronic and one acute. There are two situations that I faced in life culminating in a particular event. First of all, I have five children. I have four girls and one son. And I've struggled watching my two youngest daughters, who are now in their 30s, live unmarried through their 20s and now into their 30s. They're still unmarried. They are both Christians who have followed God faithfully in relationships through their teen years and in college and beyond. And that's challenging for a dad. That's challenging for a dad to watch his daughters not be married. And some of you might be singles here and say, I desire to be married, but I'm not. That is a challenge. The second issue I struggle, the second area of struggle that came into my life that brought about this issue of struggling with doubt was a long season of deaths and funerals. I did 9 funerals in 16 months in our church. And they were all for family and friends, including 1 2-week period where my father and 2 of my first cousins died. And I was there for my first cousin. As my dad's dying, I was in the hospital with my first cousin in Charlottesville as he passed away. And then another first cousin passed away. And except for my dad, who was 92 at the time, most everyone else died prematurely. And some very tragically. But for me, the culmination, however, was the suffering my sister experienced after the death of her 26-year-old son. She was told that news on midnight Christmas Eve in 2018. All of her children were at her home except the youngest son. At midnight, she sees a silhouette in her bedroom. She'd fallen asleep. She wakes up. She thinks it's him. It's not. It's her older son telling her younger son passed away. And the thing about the timing, the manner in which she was told was simply horrible. And also, it wasn't the first heartbreaking and life-altering tragedy she's experienced in her life. And here's the thing. She's one of the most godly, compassionate Christian people that I know. She came to Christ at a young age, and she's followed the Lord faithfully ever since. Here's the reality. Suffering and darkness comes unannounced into our lives. It can be sickness, death, loss. It can be acute like that. It can be family trials, children drifting from the faith, unfulfilled hopes, dreams, and seemingly unanswered prayers. It can be the cumulative effects of setbacks, betrayals, and disappointments. And all these take toll on our faith. Yet Isaiah 50:10 says, "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." The question is, how do we do that? How do we trust in the name of the Lord when walking in darkness with no light? How can we trust God is sovereign and good when the evidence in our life seems to communicate that he is exactly the opposite of that? How does one fight doubt and hold on to faith in the darkness of suffering? That's the question. And we're going to consider this topic by considering 3 aspects. Number 1, we're going to look at the reality of inexplicable suffering. The reality of an inexplicable suffering. Number 2, we're going to look at doubt as a suspension between faith and unbelief. And then 3, we're going to look at darkness, faith, and the name of the Lord. So let's look at the stark reality of inexplicable suffering. And I'm going to give you a number of quotes. I've given Bruce some resources, like 5 or 6 books. I said, here are the books I would be reading if you're struggling with suffering and doubt. Let's look at the stark reality of inexplicable suffering. In spite of joys and blessings in this world, the reality is our world can be very dark. It can be a dark place. We go through dark seasons. We know the reason why. Ever since the garden, we live in a fallen world. Sin has marred this world. And to help one another, we provide comfort and care during these times. We share God's promises. We teach about reaping and sowing because sometimes we do reap what we sow. And we pray for a hope of repentance in those times. And we remind people that even in suffering, God can use it to discipline us for our good. As Hebrews 12 says, that we might share in his holiness. We remind people of that. But here's the question. What about suffering that seems to have no clear reason or purpose? What about that kind of suffering? What about when faced with intense pain that seems both inexplicable and pointless? And that was the reality that Job and his friends faced. And listen to this from Job 1. I told you we'd go a couple of different places in the scriptures this morning. Listen to this from Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? He was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil. But Job suffered greatly. And neither he nor his friends were ever told why. You know why, because you read the book. But they never knew why. And Job's friends had no category for inexplicable, unexplained suffering. For them, The world was ruled by a sovereign and just God, so suffering, including Job's, was a matter of cause and effect. It's what Eric Ortlund calls the retribution principle. We reap what we sow. We get what we deserve. So therefore, the suffering that Job has experienced must be caused by sin within Job himself. That's what they thought. And all their dialogue is about that, trying to point out the reason. But in reality, Job's suffering is a threat to them. Their worldview and faith was at stake. Because if God allowed suffering in Job's life without direct cause or clear explanation, that meant what happened to Job might also happen to them. And then how could they believe in such a God who doesn't treat people as they deserve? That was the issue. Job, and this is the gist of their whole dialogue with Job through those many chapters. Job, confess your sins and you'll be restored. Job, how are you doing today? Let me tell you how you're doing today, Job. Much better than you deserve. But that wasn't true. That wasn't true. Job's friends have grasped that unless God is just and fair, Christopher Ashe says, unless God is just and fair, the moral fabric of the universe will disintegrate. If God isn't just and fair, they thought, if we can't see it, then their universe, as they saw it, as they understood it, would disintegrate. And folks, we face the same struggles as well in suffering. We often try to lessen our pain by trying to find out a direct connection between cause and effect. And we should do that. But there's not always a direct connection. There isn't. In Becoming Elizabeth Elliot, in the book about her life, the writer writes this: upon returning to the churches in the U.S. after her husband, Jim Elliot, and you know the story, died at a young age. She was a young mother, had a 2-year-old or less child when he was martyred in Ecuador. Upon returning in the U.S. after her husband died, Elizabeth Elliot detested the shallow, God-justifying platitudes of many who sought to comfort her in her suffering. Because here she is, the young mother whose husband has been killed in Ecuador. No one saved yet. There's none of the unreached people group that have come to Christ. This was just 5 young men martyred. It was huge news all over the country. She comes back to the U.S. and people are trying to comfort her. They're trying to give pragmatic reasons. They're trying to say, okay, this terrible tragedy happened. We must somehow understand it and make sense of it. The writer writes, Elizabeth Elliot detested the shallow, God-justifying platitudes of many who sought to comfort her in her suffering. Their answers, like the answers of Job's friends, were a means to prop up and protect their own flimsy faith that couldn't stand the test of inexplicable suffering. Because if this abhorrent suffering could happen to her, for no seemingly apparent reason in her life, it could happen to them. Christopher Ashe writes in Trusting God in the Darkness, he says, we need to be honest and face the kind of world we live in. Why does God allow these things? Why does He do nothing to put these things right? And why, on the other hand, do people who could care less about God and justice thrive? Why is it that way in the world? Elizabeth Elliot just said it this way. I've read somewhere that anyone who is not confused is very badly informed. I like that. I've read somewhere, if you're not confused about these things, you're very badly informed. Here's the truth. At times, God allows intense and inexplicable suffering in the lives of His people, and He has not told us why. He has not told us why. The suffering has nothing to do with sin in the person's life. The suffering is not directly proportional to their need for spiritual growth. In other words, Job-like suffering is much more common than we think. Jeremiah said it this way in Jeremiah 12:1. He says, "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" You catch what he's saying? You're always righteous, Lord. When I bring a case before you, yet I would speak to you about your justice. I just don't understand why things don't seem just at times. Inexplicable suffering is a reality in our fallen world and raises questions about God's goodness and fairness. That's what suffering does. That's what inexplicable and prolonged suffering and acute suffering does. Maybe He's not the God we thought He was. How do I ever get past this wound to return to faith in You again? Maybe you're going through that right now. Or, what's to keep this from happening again? It happened once. How do I know it won't happen again if I put my trust in the Lord? And all of these questions bring doubt into play in our lives. So the first point is the reality of inexplicable suffering. And this brings into play doubt that we deal with. That's what I struggle with. That's what I dealt with. This has been over a 4-year period. This has been a part of my life. 2018, before that on. That's been the time frame until recently. So let's talk about doubt as the suspension between faith and unbelief. Deep and prolonged suffering, the first thing we want to know is deep and prolonged suffering is uniquely challenging for the Christian. Interestingly enough, it's uniquely challenging for you and me as Christians. Why is this? Here's why. Because we believe, Christians believe and know that God is sovereign. We believe in a sovereign God. The world doesn't believe that. We believe in a sovereign God. And we know that everything that comes to us must at least be allowed by Him. At least. The world doesn't have to deal with that knowledge. Christopher Ashe writes, "There is a pain for believers that gives suffering a unique sharpness. Suffering is the common experience of the human race. And yet suffering touches the believer with a sharper and uniquely piercing pain. The worshiper truly believes God is sovereign. He or she really believes that the living God is in control of the world. And so when suffering comes, it must be God who ultimately sends it. After all, He is in control, is He not?" We know there's an enemy here, so I don't want to make that all-encompassing. But you get his point. It is God who is in some sense doing or at least allowing the hurting. He is sovereign. But he goes on to write, "And yet surely God is just, isn't He? This is the added pain for the believer living in a world of undeserved suffering. For undeserved suffering is a threat to the moral foundation of the universe. Either God is not in control or He is not fair. And that causes the believer deep and sharp perplexity." And if you're suffering in your experiences, you know what I'm talking about. He says this, "There are believers with a clear conscience, no hidden sin, trusting in God for forgiveness and walking in the light with Him, and yet who suffer terribly." It is a problem. But it is important for us to notice that it is a problem only for the believer. It's a problem for us. One person told me in their suffering, they said, "Not only did I lose a family member, I also lost my best friend," meaning God, "that I've leaned on in prayers and hope with promises from His Word all these years. I felt like I not only lost this person, but I also lost my best friend. He let me down." Another one said, "What makes it so much harder is that I know too much as a Christian." And they weren't being arrogant. They just said, "I know too much," meaning I know God's sovereign. This tragedy could have been stopped by Him. It had to at least be allowed by Him. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? This is real life. This is real life. Another person said, "If a human being allowed what God allowed, He would throw him in prison. If a human being did what God has allowed, we would throw them in prison." These are some big issues that bring doubt into our lives. So what about doubt? Well, let's talk about doubt. Struggling with doubt is a reality as we live between the resurrection and the consummation in a fallen world. We're going to struggle with doubt at times, folks. If you haven't, that's great. But doubt is a reality. Why? Because promises have been made by God, but promises have yet to be completely fulfilled. Amen? It's the world we live in. He's made all these promises. They're yes and amen, but we are between the now and the not yet. It's the world we live in. Job says these words. These are famous words. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Great words, right? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. How many of us thought, boy, I want to be able to have that kind of faith? But remember, those words were spoken in chapter 3, not 13, 23, or 33. They were spoken early by Job. And he went through much doubt and struggling. Now, so doubt is a reality. Secondly, this is important. Probably the most important. If you remember one, if you're going through suffering right now, this is the most important point for you. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Not doubt. Doubt is a suspension between faith and unbelief. Jude 22, and the whole book of Jude, almost, practically the whole book, is warns against evil and blasphemous and divisive men. Almost the whole short one-chapter book is about that. But after speaking those things about blasphemous and divisive men and warning against them, all kinds of evil, towards the end he says these words, "Have mercy on those who doubt." He doesn't say rebuke them. He says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." Doubt is not sin. Doubt is wavering between what we believe about God that is contradicted by what we are experiencing right now in this moment. It's wavering. I know this about God. I know He is sovereign. I know He is good. But right now, what I'm experiencing is suffering. And I cannot see a connection. Why? And I'm right here, wavering. In our area, we don't have many of them anymore. We have something called swinging bridges. How many of you have ever walked on a swinging bridge? A swinging bridge, you've got a pillar here, and you've got a pillar here, and you have nothing in between. And as you walk across, you're swinging. That's doubt. There's what I know about God, what I don't want to believe about God, but I sure am experiencing it. Seems like it's that way, and I'm here wavering. That's doubt. It's not the same as unbelief. It's not sin. The doubt has not come to a conclusion about God. The heart of doubt is a divided heart. Doubt has reservations. It hangs back. It hangs back in prayer. Listen, we can't fake faith. We can't fake it like we don't have doubt, because it's what's in our heart, right? We are trusting or we're not. It's hard. We can't make believe. So doubt has reservations. Doubt is a suspension between faith and unbelief. But unlike doubt, unbelief is no longer wavering. In unbelief, the verdict has been decided. The debate is over. It is a willful refusal to not believe. Unbelief is the consequence of a settled choice. Doubt is not. Doubt is wavering. Unbelief is a settled choice. It's a deliberate response to God's truth. To believe is of one mind. To disbelieve is another of another mind. You with me? So unbelief, I no longer believe this God. Faith, I believe He is sovereign. He is good. Doubt sitting there saying, man, what I'm experiencing right now, I'm struggling. But unbelief says, I'm not struggling anymore. This is the verdict. Now, doubt is not sin, and it is not unbelief. But doubt, if not dealt with honestly, will lead to unbelief. And this is important. If you don't deal with it honestly, it will lead to unbelief. Doubt is not always fatal, but it is always serious. Doubt, if not answered, will eventually lead us away from God into sin and unbelief. One writer wrote, "The special temptation to doubt and suffering comes to the fact that we feel someone should answer for the suffering, but no one is answerable. We can't find someone answerable. So if no one is answerable, then God must ultimately answer. He must ultimately answer." That's the temptation. And then the temptation in finding that God must answer is to begin to malign God's character. C.S. Lewis, in the book A Grief Observed, he lost his wife. He loved his wife. Got married. She died of cancer, I think, 4 years later. he wrote these words. It's not that I think I'm in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is in coming to believe such dreadful things about Him. That's the danger. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. This is what God's really like. I figured it out now. He's not good. That was Job's wife, right? Curse God and die. This is what he's really like. At least that's what it seemed. Oz Guinness writes, the temptation to doubt does not come in not believing God, but in believing what is not God. You see, that's a temptation. It's not believing God. Oh, I still believe God, but I begin to believe things that aren't true about Him. The danger is that we press judgment too far. And our speculation creates such a distorted picture of a God that we cannot continue to believe in Him in good faith. This is why we have to deal with doubt. Because doubt, over time, will distort who God is in our minds. And then he goes on and writes, believing the wrong thing is always halfway to believing nothing. Our misrepresentations of God are so pathetically inadequate or monstrously hideous that to believe in Him any longer is unnecessary or repugnant. It's going to lead us away. It's going to lead us to unbelief. We're going to get there if we don't deal with this doubt. We've got to deal with it. In the end, and I've seen this as a pastor, doubt will either drive us to either distort the image of God into a monster we could never trust, or to shrink Him into an image of our own making and to trust a God who doesn't truly exist. It's one of those two things, and I have seen it. So that's doubt. It's not sin, but it's dangerous and must be dealt with. Here's what I'm experiencing. Here's who God is. What will I do with that? Let's talk about darkness, faith, and the name of the Lord. And this is what I wrestled with. It was a 2 or 3 year period. I'm wrestling with these things. Now, I'm not wrestling with it all at once, but I'm struggling with faith. God, how could a good God? You know the question, right? You are good yet. It seems unjust. These are the wrestlings. And here's the other thing I would say about this. I wasn't even totally conscious that I was dealing with these things for a while. It shows up in your prayer life. It shows up in your confidence toward God. But let's talk about darkness, faith, and name of belief. And God's kindness, the significant turning point came for me when I read a quote that a man posted after the tragic death of their 24-year-old daughter. And it comes from the book, God in the Dark, written by Oz Guinness. It's all about doubt. The third portion is particularly about suffering and doubt. And listen to what he wrote. He said, suffering is the most acute trial that faith can face. And the questions it raises are the sharpest, the most insistent, and the most damaging that faith will meet. Can faith bear the pain and still trust God, suspending judgment and resting in the knowledge that God is there, God is good, and God knows best? Or will the pain be so great that only meaning will make it endurable, so that reason will be pressed further and further and judgments must be made? And then he says this, but if the Christian's faith is to be itself and let God be God at such times, it must suspend judgment in suffering and say, Father, I do not understand You, but I trust You. When necessary, and we're going to talk about this, when necessary, we must be willing to suspend judgment of God in the face of inexplicable suffering. We must be willing to suspend judgment of God. You're going to say right now, I don't know about that, but I'm going to show you how you do that. We must be willing to suspend judgment of God in the face of inexplicable suffering. He doesn't always tell us why we suffer. You've got to be willing to suspend judgment of God when what we know about God and what we experience about God are seem diametrically opposed. And sometimes it's a season, folks. Some of you might be going through a season of it right now. How can I have faith? Faith and reason walk together all the time, but there's times when we have to suspend judgment of God in the moment. How do we do that? Well, let me explain to you about suffering. We must reject what one man called Kehoe Theology. All right, I stayed at my grandparents' home. I'm old enough now. I stayed at my grandparents' older home, and they locked their doors with keys. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? And the key, when you lock the door with the key, you pull the key out, and what do you have? You got this little keyhole, right? Well, back in the day, even some crimes were solved and judgments were made based on someone, some servant person in the hotel seeing someone do something as they look through a keyhole. And their testimony at the trial became admissible. Well, what took place? Well, when I looked through the keyhole, I saw this happen. And that was admissible evidence. Because someone at the hotel saw someone do this to someone else, murder someone else, or beat up someone else, or whatever. They're looking through the keyhole. But we must reject keyhole theology. Because even though you see through the keyhole, and you what you see is true, you never see everything. You never see everything. Keyhole theology is drawing overarching and false conclusions about a whole situation from some partial information we really do see. We really do experience. Let me say that again. Keyhole theology is drawing overarching and false conclusions about a whole situation from some partial information we really do see. We don't have the whole picture, but once we've seen a little, it's difficult to resist trying to extrapolate the rest about what God is doing and why. And when you're suffering, you are seeing things that are really happening. And you're feeling them. And it's real life. But all we ever see is through a keyhole. We are temporal beings. We see from our perspective. We must be willing to suspend judgment and recognize we do not know everything as God knows. Job didn't, and neither do we. Our root problem often lays in the fallacy that we think we have enough information to make proper judgments in the situation. And folks, we don't in the moment. We never do in the moment. We can see some truths, okay? But when we're suffering, we never see everything. God is not mere man, the Scriptures say, that we should be like Him. His ways are infinitely higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. Even at our best, the Scriptures say, we see dimly through a glass. Now, here's the reality. We must admit in suffering that the known facts are against God. But we must also acknowledge that the known facts we see are never all the facts. They are not all the facts. Now, let me give some caveats on this. This does not mean we should no longer seek to understand when we're in trials. We should try to understand. Lord, why am I going through this? What are you doing? We should try to understand. So it doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand in suffering to discern more of what God is doing. It doesn't mean that we deny the emotional reality of our suffering. Even though we're not going to make judgments of God in that moment, it doesn't mean we deny the emotional reality of our suffering. Suffering is real. Tears are real. There's a reason 30 or 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. If you said, what have you learned as a pastor over the years? When I was a younger man, I thought, and I would tell our church this, when you're older, you who are older in the Lord, you have much more reason to praise God. You have so much more history with the Lord. He's blessed you so many more ways. But what I didn't grasp, they also have so much more suffering they've experienced in this fallen world when you're older. You've been through difficult times, not just easy times as you get older. Our faith must increase. There are trials. We don't deny the emotional reality of our suffering. Oh, I saw all the Psalms. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. You know, Psalm 100 and those Psalms of ascents. But I didn't notice as a young man that 30 or 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. The reality of our challenges in a fallen world. And give voice to those challenges. So, suspending judgment does not mean we no longer seek to understand. Suspending judgment does not mean denying the emotional reality of our suffering. And it doesn't mean that suspending judgment is irrational. Because you might be thinking, well, that's irrational to suspend judgment. Suspending judgment in suffering is not irrational, but if we are to suspend judgment in the moment, we must know why we trust God enough to suspend judgment now. Let me say that again. If we are to suspend judgment in suffering, we must know why we trust God enough to suspend judgment now. We've got to know why we're suspending judgment. It doesn't just help to say, well, let's just suspend judgment about God. No, we've got to know why we can do that and still have faith. Because the Scripture says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. We're trusting in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Christians can suspend judgment in the darkness because God we trust in is not just sovereign. He's not just a sovereign God. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll explain what I mean. We can suspend judgment in the moment because the God we trust in is just not just God, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. The truth of His goodness, because He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of His goodness has been proven in a way that makes it unassailable. Unassailable. Let's read. If you took back to Isaiah 50, let's open back up there. And let's read back a little earlier than what I began this message with. This is in Isaiah. Isaiah 50 is a chapter about God's servant. And you know if you go on in Isaiah 50 where you're going to come to, right? You're going to come to Isaiah 53. That is the servant. The servant is Jesus Christ. Look what it says. Let's start in verse 4. The Lord God has given me. This is the servant speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. And listen to this. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pour out the beard. We know who he's talking about. We know who's speaking here. It's the Son of God. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near to me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? I'll tell you who will declare him guilty. God the Father will declare him guilty in your place. Who will declare me guilty? He had no guilt in him, Isaiah 53 says. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was beaten for our transgressions. By his wounds, on his back, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And while we are in that state, God laid all of our iniquity upon him. And he took our death in our place, died in our place. How can we suspend judgment in the midst of difficult suffering? In this moment, it is only found because we know the God whom we served as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the question in suffering is either this, either God is not sovereign or he is not good. We believe that God is sovereign by definition. He's got to be a God who rules over all, or else something else rules, right? Chance rules. No, it doesn't rule. God rules. But how about the goodness? How can we know that he's good? We know he is good because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth of that goodness is unassailable. When I was in sin, God sent his righteous servant. Though he was guiltless, he suffered and died for me. Though suffering in life is real, his inexplicable love, shown clearly at the cross, trumps the darkness and the inexplicable suffering, even severe, I experience in this fallen world. Only inexplicable love in the heart of God explains such inexplicable suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. While we were yet sinners, why did He save you? It was love in the heart of God. Inexplicable. We can't understand it. But He loved you. And on the cross 2,000 years ago, before you were ever born, before the foundations of the earth, He knew you. And He sent His Son on the cross to die for your sins in your place, that you might have life forevermore. And though we suffer in this world, and we do, our end will not be suffering, but will be life everlasting. If I'm asked to preach in the gathering of this group in heaven, I can tell you what the topic will be. It'll be joy forevermore. His love has been shown to us at a point in history. We don't see through a keyhole with Christ. We see clearly what He did on the cross. On the night in the garden, His disciples, they didn't understand what was going on. They saw that night in the garden through a keyhole. They all ran. They thought their lives were over. They followed this Messiah. And now He was being arrested. He's going to be killed. They didn't know what was going on. They saw through the keyhole. But Jesus saw clearly. And even though they denied Him, He did not deny them. And even though He ran, He walked to the cross and hung on Calvary for all of us. So that's inexplicable love. It's clearly revealed to us. That's the prism by which we must view our suffering. That'll keep us grounded in the love of Christ, even when we don't understand. The writer wrote, "How can I be sure that God is there and that God is good in my suffering?" It's answered satisfactorily only in Jesus Christ. Any, quote, proof of God's existence or argument in favor of His goodness that ends anywhere else is bound to be inconclusive or wrong. That's where we've got to go, folks. For me, the knowledge of that love, and I can say this, has put to rest any doubt of God's goodness in the times of suffering I've experienced. It was there that my doubts were put to rest. It was there that I could say, I'm going to suspend judgment. That lady recently, her sister-in-law passed away, and she asked me some deep questions. And what I find I'm saying more and more to people is, you know what? Sister, we just have to leave those questions at the foot of the cross. We'll just leave them with Jesus. And you know what? She was fine with that. We'll leave them with the One who showed His love for us and who knows and understands. That love, the knowledge of that love seen on Calvary in Jesus Christ, in some way so simple. We know the gospel is a center, but in another way so profound, it applies into our lives in the darkest moments. It allows those who walk in darkness to trust in the name of the Lord, because our God is a good God, and He's proven that once and for all at the cross. I pray if you're going through suffering now that you will know that. I pray that God will direct you there. Our God is a God we can trust because He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let unanswered questions about God's goodness in suffering drive you to the place where His goodness was most clearly and deeply displayed. Let it drive you there. Let it drive you to the solid ground of Jesus Christ. There are facts. The writer wrote, there are facts of life in a fallen world that we may never be able to explain. But we must never explain away. That's our temptation. We're going to explain away. We're going to justify God. We're going to explain it away. No, you can't. There are facts in the fallen world that we will never be able to explain, but must never explain away. Faith, however, can suspend judgment on these questions. For there is no question we cannot leave with God if He is the Father of Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm leaving my questions with God because He's the Father of my Savior. He knows what suffering is. He sent His Son to die for me. His Son. And so we sing songs like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It means something different to me than it did 4 years ago. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I won't trust anywhere else. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest where? On His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds, not in this world, it holds within the veil. On Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Ellen Vaughn wrote in the epilogue of Becoming Elizabeth Elliot, she wrote these words at the very end. Turning the thin pages of Elizabeth Elliot's journals, because Elizabeth Elliot journaled her whole life. So she's reading her journals from a young age. And as she's reading, she's saying, turning the thin pages of Elizabeth Elliot's journals, I knew the end of that story. By the way, Elizabeth Elliot lost three husbands, not one. Three husbands. She said, I knew the end of that story. I knew what was coming. The young Elizabeth writing did not. I wanted to warn her, to shout across the decades, to prepare for the storm. Get ready. The hurricane is coming. She writes this, it's mercy that none of us knows what is coming. It's mercy. We don't know what's coming. But Elizabeth Elliot wrote these words. I belong to God. He is faithful. His words are true. And transformation, the ultimate springtime, already planted, is coming. Listen, I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know many of you. But I can promise you Elizabeth Elliot's words are true. If you're a Christian, you belong to God. He is faithful. His words are true. And transformation, the ultimate springtime for your life, is already planted. And it is coming. It is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And we're going to close. I'm going to close in prayer now. I'm sure we'll pray in a little bit. Why don't you bow your heads in prayer? I want to pray for you. Father, I pray that each person here this morning, and they're all in different places. Some are experiencing suffering right now. Some have experienced suffering that has left them with questions of doubt and maybe even being shaken towards unbelief. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that this message this morning, that You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because You have proven Your love at that place on Calvary through Your Son and His sacrifice, You have put to death questions about Your goodness. And we can suspend judgment on what we see only through a keyhole right now and experience even challenging trials. Because You once for all showed Your love to us, because while we were yet sinners, You died for us and gave us new life. Lord, I pray that You minister each one where they are. Lord, I pray that You help those particularly who are suffering right now and give them fresh faith and hope in You because of Your Son. And it's in that Son's name I pray, Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, our Savior and King. Amen.
I think perhaps this morning God wants to protect some of you. And I say that because in James chapter 1, it talks about asking for wisdom and that God is not a respecter of persons, that He gives to everyone who asks. But we should ask in such a way without doubting. For the man that doubts is like a wave tossed to and fro, and he's unstable in all that he does. I think there's moments in our lives where we've all experienced some of the things that Steve's talked about. But our decisions are really important. And oftentimes those decisions are anchor points in our life. In points in our lives where our faith can be grounded. So I'll share one with you in just a moment here. And I want to give you an invitation. I'm going to ask you to respond. I'm going to ask you to come down here forward. I'm not going to ask you to share it with anyone, but as an act of faith, I'm going to ask you to respond in faith to whatever that issue might be in your life. And let me explain it this way, and we're going to be singing at the same time we do that. So as some of you guys know me, my dad died March 22nd of this last year, and you know my family, we're a family of believers, very grateful, have three brothers, and just very grateful for what God's done in our lives, save one brother. Well, this one brother we've been praying for decades and decades and decades and decades, and just the whole topic of death, or even though he lives in the same city that my mom and dad reside in, he just can't get to the hospital. We've prayed and prayed and prayed that he would get there just to kind of try to make things right with he and my dad, just for him, not for my dad's sake, for him just to be able to talk to him. Well, just as circumstances went, we had to make a decision. We ended up having to, my dad was on a ventilator, we ended up having to make a decision and basically pull the plug. In so doing, we have been praying and praying for my brother, and by a miracle, my brother actually agreed to come. So three brothers, my mom, my uncle were in that room. They go to get my brother. We go off quickly to go get something to eat because numerous medical folks have informed us that this is going to be a long process. It might be through the night, might be days, so we have time. So we trusted that. We went away. And I'll never forget, we didn't get back in time. The Lord took my dad before any of us got back. But I remember being in the hallway, and I remember my oldest brother coming first. But that was in the room. I just got there. My mom and I got there earlier than everybody else. But just literally minutes after my dad was taken to glory. But hugged my big brother. He went in the room. Here comes my little brother right behind him. Hugged him. He went in the room. Here comes my other brother. He's here. He made it. This is the biggest act of faith he's ever done in his life. And all I could think about is this. As I heard his moans and his rehashing of his regret, calling my dad daddy. I had never heard my older brother call my dad daddy, as he just kind of confessed all of his sins and throughout his life and all those kind of things. And we're all hearing this stuff. But I couldn't help but think of this and looking down that hallway. God, you just crushed my brother. Why couldn't you just allow just two more minutes, just five more minutes? He would have made it. It would have been a glorious thing for him. And you just crushed him. And there was a moment of kind of silence and an eeriness in my own heart and my own mind as time slowed down. And I knew I had a decision to make. And it was if all heaven was on its tippy toes, looking over the balcony of heaven, what are you going to do, Bruce? And I just had a decision to make. And I just resolved in my heart, Lord, I don't understand this. I hate this. All those questions came up. And you know how your mind just seems to be on warp speed. It just, so many things go through your mind. And by the grace of God, I just said this. I don't understand. But I'm not going there. I'm not going to be tossed to and fro for the rest of my life like I have in other times, in other situations, in this situation. I don't understand it. I don't like it. I, looking through the keyhole, don't think it's best. But if you think it's best to crush my brother, who's not a believer, at this particular time, for him, for us, then I'm going to leave it there. It was a decision that I made. I believe in faith. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. I don't have any good news to report to you. I can't share. Wow, this is how it worked out. I might not ever know. But what was important was that moment. And for you, it's the same way today. Perhaps you are experiencing some of those kinds of things with different application. And God would be calling you to move from doubt to belief. Doesn't mean you have the answers. Doesn't mean things are worked out. Doesn't mean you're giving up. Doesn't mean the struggle is going to go away either, because you're probably going to have to be reminded of this day. But it's a decision of faith that I believe God has called us to, because we know that He is good, as Steve said. Because we know that He's sovereign, and we can back it up with decades of God's goodness in our lives and the lives of people we know. And it's undergirded by His goodness, His wisdom, and Jesus dying on the cross, though no one understood it at the time. So what I want to do is this. As we sing this song, I want to give you opportunity just to come forward as an act of faith for whatever issue might be afresh and anew in your heart and your mind, to be able to say, God, I am going to, by Your grace, give me grace because I can't do it on my own. Give me grace just to trust You in this area, with this person, with this unanswered prayer, with this happening, with this difficulty, with this cancer, with this situation, whatever it might be. Lord, I know You're good, and I'm here to attest to Your goodness, and I'm going to leave it with You, and I'm just going to trust You. That's what I'm going to do. So if everyone would please stand, I'm going to pray for us quickly, and then Spencer's going to lead us in song. And if that's you, you feel like you need to do business with the Lord, then just come forward, do it, and go back. No one's going to have to talk to you. You're not going to have to share it. But just as an opportunity, sometimes having some kind of action is helpful, as the action's not going to save, the action's not going to do anything, but it does help solidify a truth that I'm trusting God. And I've made a decision. God, help me to stay with that. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who perhaps are going through things that no one else knows. And even knowing Steve's story, and Lord, he could have shared much more than he did with those situations and with the suffering and with the difficulty and with the difficulty of the questions that he struggle with. But there came a time, Lord, in his life too, where it came to a head, and he made that decision by Your grace of faith to lay it at Your feet. And Lord, I just pray that if there are those of us here who are being tossed to and fro and unstable, Lord, in all our ways, Lord, I pray that You would have mercy on us who doubt, and that You would help us to believe, and that You would grant us faith, that You would sustain us, undergird us, and fill us with Your Spirit yet again, that we might be able to endure, that we might be able to continue on, and Lord, that we might be filled with a greater intimacy with Your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that only which You can do is that You grant us faith in this area, this personal area, known to my brothers and sisters this morning. And Lord, we do it all for Your glory, because You're worthy. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. While we sing, if the Lord would lead you to come, go ahead and do that, and then you can return.